Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. And if you would turn again to chapter 3 as we read that portion from verse 1 to verse 13 of that chapter. Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 1 to 13. In our time together this evening, it's something of an overall consideration of this particular portion of God's word, but centering on one or two very vital points. So as we read together the whole of this portion once more, I'm sure we readily see how the apostle is referring back to some Old Testament scriptures of God, very relevant to the whole situation that he's writing with regards to these Hebrew believers. Beginning to read then in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm on to the end? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Amen. And the Lord bless that portion of his word to our hearts. Let me just remind you again very briefly that in this third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, the Lord's apostle draws a number of comparisons and contrasts between our Lord Jesus Christ and that man Moses, who was the earthly leader of that Old Testament people of Israel that we read about in the scriptures of the Lord our God. 2 weeks ago in the course of our sermons, we looked at the third of the three comparisons and contrasts that are discernible within the first few opening verses of this chapter. And that comparison and contrast, as we said, was the one that had to do with the positions that each of the two, Christ and Moses, are shown in with regards to the house of the Lord our God, the people of God in all generations, be it the Old Testament scriptures of God or the New Testament scriptures of God. And whereas Moses is shown as a servant and a faithful servant in all the house of God during the days of his life, our Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the very builder of the house of God and the Son, the rightful heir, who is over the house of God forever and evermore. Verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house, says Paul, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. And as he has already said, of course, in verse 3, for this man, our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. Moses was faithful, a faithful servant in the house of God all the days of his life. There is a comparison. But the contrast is this, that Christ is the maker and builder of the house of God, the church of God, if you like. And he is the son, he is the rightful heir over the house of God forever and forevermore. Now then, having spoken about the position of Christ and Moses with regards to the house of God, Paul then goes on to speak about his readers' position, indeed our position in the house of the Lord our God, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to put it into New Testament terminology in our day and age. And again you see that in verse 5. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? And what the apostle goes on then to speak about is in reality those who are the people of God, members of the house of God, those who are such in accordance with all the word of God. Now it was simply that that we looked at last Lord's Day evening under two main headings, namely, what constitutes a person a member of the house of God, the church of God in the first place, and then what characterizes a person as a member of the church of the living God thereafter. In other words, what constitutes a Christian? What is a Christian? That's a tremendously important question to ask and to find the right answer for in this day and age in which we live. And as we said, whereas there are many, many ways to answer that particular question, at the same time, there are certain parts, certain marks, certain features that must be present in any definition biblically of what a Christian, what a member of the household of God is. And so we looked at three of those. A person who is a member of the house of God, the church of the living God, a Christian, is a person who has come to Christ, a person who has confessed Christ, and a person who has been made alive in Jesus Christ the Lord. You remember how Peter puts it. He says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Now that terminology is quite straightforward. The figure that Peter uses there is the figure of Christ like a foundation stone in a building in a house. And how are we constituted stones within that house? He says, well, it's by coming to Christ. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, a living foundation stone, ye also as lively stones are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God, acceptable through Jesus Christ the Saviour. Very simply, my friend, have you come to Christ in that fashion? Not in a physical way. This is a spiritual thing. This is something that affects the heart and the soul and the mind. You remember that all the stones in the building must be aligned to the cornerstone. And coming to Christ is simply aligning ourselves to what Christ says about us, about our sin, about our rebellion, about salvation in himself. Coming to Christ is falling into conformity with what Christ says about the way of salvation for our never dying souls. A person constituted a member of the house of God also is one who has confessed Christ. That famous interview with Peter, between Peter and our Lord at Caesarea Philippi. Who do men say that I am? And all of those various explanations or interpretations. Ah, but says the Lord, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes what? He makes that great confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, because upon this rock I will build my church. The rock of Peter's confession. Everyone who confesses Christ as the Christ, the sent one of God. Everyone who confesses that he is none other than the Son of the living God and God the Son. Upon that rock the church, the house of God, is built forever and evermore. As Paul tells these readers in chapter 3, in verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. A Christian is a person who professes Christ as the apostle, as the sent one of God, as our great high priest who made the sacrifice of himself on the cross in order that we might be reconciled to God. A Christian is a person who confesses the Christ of God. And lastly, it is also a person, you remember, made alive in Jesus Christ the Savior. In the epistle to the Ephesians, the apostle speaks about us being made fellow citizens with the saints, he says, and of the household of God. Those are the same people that he writes to. It's at the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians that he addresses in the first few verses of that chapter as being dead in trespasses and sins. And he says, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, something happened to you, namely this, you were made alive, you were quickened, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he goes on to show how they were quickened and made alive. Even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And it's those who were dead in their nature and their practice, now made alive in Jesus Christ the Lord, who become the household of God that he goes on to speak about in the end of that chapter. So you see, my friends, there are many other ingredients that you could pour into the biblical formula of what constitutes a Christian. But most assuredly, these three ingredients are absolutely indispensable. And a person who is a Christian is a person who has come to Christ, who has confessed Christ, who has been made alive in Jesus Christ the Savior. That's how it starts. That is what constitutes a person, a member of the household of God at the very outset. Now, what about the other part of that? What then characterizes a person as a member of the household of God thereafter and in reality? It's that question that Paul then, by the Holy Spirit of God, addresses throughout the rest of this chapter 3 of Hebrews and into the most part of chapter 4 as well. You remember what that great Puritan of a bygone day, John Owen, said about the Epistle to the Hebrews? He entitled it the Epistle of Warning. And it's exactly that. As we've seen, I trust, over the 8 or 9 months now since we started the epistle, all the majesty of Christ and all the glory and the greatness of Christ, Christ superior to all, superior to angels and prophets, superior to all the old priests and the sacrifices, Christ is greater than all. But the other part of the epistle, my friends, has got to do with those who profess such a Christ as this. And it's there that the epistle comes into its own then as the epistle of warning. And so then, with that verse 6 of chapter 3 down to verse 13 of chapter 4, then the Lord's apostle is exhorting the Lord's people with regards to the ongoing life of faith, if they are indeed members of the house of God. Whose house are we, he says, if? And then he begins a whole opening up of those things which characterize a person, a member of the house of God, all the days of their life. Well then, let me just begin this evening by reminding you in just a few words the overall characteristic of the life of faith as a member of the house of God in that verse 6, and then we'll begin to look at this extended application of that statement then this evening in the rest of the verses. Verse 6 then again. But Christ, he says, is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm on to the end? And without going into all of those words again, you remember, it breaks down like this, that a member of the household of God, or the members of the household of God, are those who have placed their hope in something. The hope that they have is the hope of eternal life forevermore. And the one in whom that hope resides is Jesus Christ the Savior. Now then, from that hope, they will never deviate, not by one inch. A Christian will never ever say that they have any hope of eternal life in anything other than Jesus Christ the Lord. Of that hope they will ever speak and never be ashamed. And in that hope they will assuredly rejoice all the days of their life. And so when Paul says we are the house of God if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm on to the end, It is those kind of things that he is speaking about. It is that which characterizes a person as a child of the living God until they come into the fullness of that hope, the realization of that hope in Christ forever and evermore. Now then, as we move on into the rest of the chapter and the one that follows, you can see where the apostle begins his application, those words of warning to those people, and indeed for any of us. Now, what Paul turns to by way of warning, or by way of making an application of a warning concerning the ongoing Christian life, is from an example, a bad example, concerning the Old Testament people of Israel. In verse 7 of the chapter, Paul takes up some words out of the 95th Psalm of David. In that psalm, the psalmist is exhorting the people of God to worship the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their strength. It was that psalm that we began our worship with this evening. Oh, come, let us sing on to the Lord. He is exhorting them to worship and praise the Lord his God. And as you go on into that psalm, you find then the psalmist warning those people not to move away from worshiping and praising the Lord their God all the days of their life. And he exhorts the people of his own generation, David's own generation, by referring them back to another generation of God's earthly people, the Jews, a generation who hardened their hearts against the Lord their God, and who discovered the consequences of hardening their hearts against the Lord their God. Now, that other generation of Israelites, of course, was the generation that had come out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, under Moses, the servant of the Lord. But as they were led out and they began their journey under Moses, such was the behavior of that people that God eventually turned, as it says there, he sware in his wrath, saying, they shall not enter into my rest. You see verse 10, where Paul is quoting that 95th Psalm, and it's God speaking. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And then immediately after quoting those words out of that psalm, then Paul addresses the people of his day. Take heed, brethren, in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So you see, Paul is speaking about this ongoing Christian life. What characterizes a child of God, my friends, is that they have this hope of eternal life before their eyes. They don't deviate from that hope. They speak of that hope. They rejoice in that hope all the days of their life. And now, in case there are any, because there are some in that church that he's writing to who were in danger of slipping away from that hope, now Paul brings in a warning out of the Psalms of David concerning that very business, a generation of God's people who lost out on what God had set before them and, of course, became terrible losers by their behavior and their conduct. Now let me show you the point of why the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, goes back to that psalm and back to that generation. And it's very simply this. You see, the land of Canaan, the land of promise, was the great earthly hope of the earthly people of God in that generation, the Jews. The land of Canaan in the Old Testament is the great type and shadow of heaven, of glory with Christ forever and forevermore. It's the great pointing forward to what we have in Jesus Christ the Savior. And to that generation of the Israelites who came out of their earthly bondage in Egypt, they had set before them the hope of the land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord says. However, as far as that particular generation, that first generation that came out of Egypt was concerned, as they began their journey out of Egypt through the wilderness to that land of promise that God had promised to give, my friends, they became restless. They began to look back to the garlic and the leeks and the flesh pots of Egypt. They became rebellious. They became resolute, in fact, against the things of the Lord their God, until it came that point in the history of that people where God swore in his wrath, as it says, this people shall not enter into my rest. They shall not lay hold of that hope that I have set before them concerning this land of promise that I promised to their forefathers to give them. Now, God didn't forsake his promise. Please understand that. For this simple reason, because it was a national promise. It wasn't a personal promise. It was a promise that was given to the nation of Jews as a nation of the Jews. And so although that particular generation didn't enter into the land of hope, the land of rest, the land of promise, the other generation that came after them, they entered in. And it was as that first generation then died off in the wilderness because God caused them to wander 40 years in the wilderness, a whole generation, until that old first original generation died off and the new generation had come up. Then that generation, in fact, did enter into the land of promise. But you see again, Paul is speaking about pressing on to eternal life, not deviating from the hope of heaven that is set before us, speaking of the hope, rejoicing in the hope. And so the great overall characteristic of those who belong to God, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope on to the end. What characterizes a Christian is a person who presses on to heaven, my friends. But just because there are some there who are in danger of drifting away from that hope, Paul says, now let me warn you, my friends, about the consequences of drifting away from that hope. And he brings out those old people who had an old hope, who missed that hope, and didn't enter into the hope, into the rest of God. So that's how he uses the scriptures. And you see, my friends, the point is this, and this is the point really that I want us simply to dwell on for the rest of our time this evening. The reason why those people didn't enter into the hope is a very simple one. It's unbelief. They did not believe, they refused to believe what the Lord their God had said. And that fact is constant throughout of these two chapters where the Lord's apostle writes. Now, let me just mention a couple of those places for now. We'll come back to them in later sermons. But you see in verse 18 of chapter 3, for example, remember Paul has said out of that psalm that God had sworn in his wrath that they should not enter into his rest. Now he says in verse 18, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? For we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then in verse 6 of chapter 4, again just reading the words, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, that's into the real hope, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And again in that chapter 4, my friends, in verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And so when Paul has cited those words out of that 95th Psalm, then in verse 12 of chapter 3, he makes his application. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, it's the issue of the word of the living God. It is the issue of believing and receiving what God has said in his word. And the application of that couldn't be clearer to our souls. If any person will ever enter into heaven at last, they will enter into heaven in the way that God has stated in his word. In no other way. And the way that God has stated in his word is in Jesus Christ alone. By coming to Christ, by confessing Christ, by being made alive in Jesus Christ the Savior. Are you going to enter into that hope of eternal life? Paul is exhorting those Hebrews. Well, there is one way to enter in, and that is to believe and go on believing until you come to the realization of that hope. Let me quote from the psalmist David, he says, concerning a generation who lost their hope, who lost the rest of God, who never entered into the type and shadow of the eternal hope in heaven. How did they not enter in? It was because of their unbelief. It was because they would not believe and not receive the things that God had said, that God sware in his wrath, saying, "Ye shall not enter into my rest." And my friends, when a person hardens their heart against what God has said in his word concerning the scriptures of God, be careful that it doesn't come to that point where God says, because you will not enter in, then you shall not enter in. And that people went on and on and on in their resolute unbelief, in their restlessness, in their rebellion against God, until God said, now you shall wander in the wilderness 40 years until you have died off, for you shall not enter into my rest. Let me just say that at this point, although it comes in more to the next portion that we'll look at, in fact, there were two of that old generation that did enter in, and that only amplifies the lesson to our souls. That was Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Because the whole issue has got to do with the fact that those people wouldn't believe that they could enter that way that God had told them. And when the 12 spies were sent out and 10 of them came back moaning and complaining, the giants are massive. The walls are up to heaven. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We'll never enter that land. Only Joshua and Caleb said, yes, if God has said we shall enter that land, then we shall enter that land. And whereas all of that generation died in the wilderness or were smitten in the wilderness, those two souls entered in. And that lovely couplet that we tell the children sometimes, Caleb, Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, were the only two that ever got through to the land of milk and honey. And how did they get through? They got through by faith. They got through by believing what God said. And it is believing faith that brings a person to heaven. And it is unbelief that shuts the door of heaven and opens the gates of hell forever and ever for all who refuse the word of the living God. Well, then, as I say, you see, in the overall, the great issue assuredly is the issue of the word of the living God. So let me just bring three very straightforward lessons before you this evening. Three things concerning this word of the living God, implied or implicit, whatever the case might be, explicit in the scriptures that we've read together. First of all, think about its enduring application, and then think about its divine agency, and then think about its constant activity. Now, what I mean by the enduring application of the word of the living God, and it's this, you see. At the beginning of verse 7 there, Paul is going to deliver his exhortation to those people with regards to holding fast the confidence of their hope firm on to the end and so on. Wherefore, he begins in that verse 7, wherefore. However, that exhortation doesn't eventually come until verse 12. And you see that after verse 7 then, or after the word wherefore in verse 7, you have a set of brackets, a parenthesis, so that Paul is going to exhort these people, but immediately under the influence of the Spirit of God upon him, he goes away off in a different direction altogether, and he begins to cite those words out of the 95th Psalm. Only after he has done that does he then deliver his exhortation in verse 12, where the brackets end at the end of verse 11. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And of course, what he has said out of that 95th Psalm makes it a tremendously powerful exhortation and adds weight to the exhortation that he's delivering to those people. Some of them, as I say, were in dire danger of slipping away. And what Paul intends to do then is to blast a cannonball right across their bows to put them off the course that they're in danger of taking and to put them onto the right course again. Now, how does he do that? It's very interesting the way that he does it. Not only how he does it, perhaps, but what he does it with in order to drive home that application. And what a word for our generation, my friends. What he is looking for is a word that is just right. A word that is just absolutely relevant and just absolutely meets the circumstances in which those people find themselves. And where does he find that word? He finds that word, my friends, by delving back 1,000 years into the Psalms of David. 1,000 years. Not only that, David, when he needed a word for his generation, delved back 500 years into the history of the children of Israel. So that if you take the sum total of what Paul uses here for those people in that day, it's a 1,500-year-old word of the Word of God. Shall I tell you what the curse of the Church of Christ is today? It's this question of relevancy. So that in order to be relevant to our day and generation, we're to be like all kinds of clowns and use all kinds of reasoning and all kinds of language and all kinds of methods. My friends, this is a real situation. These Hebrew Christians happened to be real people. They had a real problem. They were in real danger. And when the Lord's apostle, by the Spirit of God, looks for something that is absolutely relevant and to the point for them in their day and generation, he has no hesitation in taking out of the Word of God what is 1,500 years old. Because the Word of God is always relevant. And the Word of God is the only thing that is relevant to any day and generation. You see, my unconverted friend, your problem is not a problem of understanding. It's a problem of unbelief. And when people say, oh, well, I don't really understand that. Well, you're insulting your own intelligence. Is it hard to understand that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to be avoided? Is it hard to understand that God says that Christ alone is the way into eternal life? And some, of course, say, well, I don't feel any need of Christ. Your problem is unbelief. If you believe what God said about you, then you would have a need of Christ. It is always down to unbelief. And in no way are we called in any way to take the Word of God and endeavor to make it by our own methodology and ingenuity to be relevant to the fallen, rebellious heart of man. God can speak in his own right and for his own self. And as I say, when the apostle here turns to look for something, he could have spoken. He was an inspired apostle. But you see, he chooses to look to that which always has ever-enduring application for all people in all generations. As I say, it was a real thing, real situation that those people found themselves in. And now when the Word of God needs to be presented to them, well, in the words of that old hymn, it's old but ever new. And it was just right for them in that situation. God preserved that word through all of those days. It was just right for them. God has preserved that same word for us today, my friends. There was a word that was relevant to that wilderness generation. It was a word that was no less relevant to David's generation 500 years later. It was a word that was no less relevant to Paul's generation 1,000 years on from David and 1,500 years on from the book of Exodus. It is no less relevant to us today. And as I say, one of the great curses of the church today is this mistaken notion of relevance. There's another very pointed use of that Old Testament people of God in the wilderness that's very telling when you consider the people to which the application was made in this other incident. It's in the epistle to the Corinthians, written to the people who lived in Corinth at that particular day and age. Now, Corinth, really, if you were decadent, was the place to be. There was nowhere like Corinth, my friends. Corinth was the place that had entered into all kinds of liberation. Talk about sexual liberation in our days, my friend. Hadn't a shadow in Corinth. Talk about all the things and everything. Corinth was the place to be. Now, in the epistle to the Corinthians, the Lord's apostle takes the exact same incident of the Old Testament people in the wilderness rebelling against the Lord their God and writes it into that situation in Corinth. Moreover, brethren, I would not have you that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses, and so on. Paul to the Corinthians goes back to the same situation and applies the lessons of it to that church in that city of Corinth. And one has aptly put it like this: Israel's behavior in the desert doesn't stand unrelated to swinging Corinth. Isn't that a lovely word, my friend? Israel's behavior in the desert doesn't stand unrelated to swinging Corinth. What's this nonsense about modern man? My friends, man's heart's the part, and it's fallen. And it is only by the grace of God and the gospel that a new heart, believing and clean, is given to man to bring him to the Lord. What about our generation and all the liberation and all the filth and all the results of it? What are we going to use for it? Some kind of cliches out of morality or philosophy? One thing, the word of the living God. The word of the living God. You know, when Paul writes back to the Thessalonians and he tells them there about the gospel that they believed and how they had turned from idols, you remember, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, he says, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, quite obviously, the gospel that those people believed to the salvation of their souls was the gospel that had been preached. They didn't believe anything other than was preached. So when Paul and the others came into that other swinging city that Thessalonica was, they had preached the wrath of God. Those people didn't believe in the wrath of God. They were Epicureans and Stoics, live and eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no such thing as a life after death. Yes, there is, says Paul and the others. And not only that, but the wrath of God is being delivered on those who are out of Christ in the life that is to come. You see, my friends, what we are called to do as the people of God is to preach the truth of God, whether people believe it or not, until they come to believe it. And they went into a situation that hadn't a clue in their minds about the wrath of God or the coming of Christ or the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And they preached and they preached and they preached that ever relevant word of God until there were those who believed it and entered into the hope of eternal life. So you see, the word of God, as I've said, simply taking out of that particular portion of God's word is something that is always relevant, enduringly relevant to our hearts and to our minds. Now, the time's slipping away, and we have the Lord's table. So let me just mention the two other points that I said, the divine agency of the word and the constant activity of this word. Now, why had Paul no hesitation in going away back to the Psalms of David, he who had gone away back into the history of the children of Israel in the Exodus? Why had he no hesitation in doing that? Because he knew that that was the word of God. Because he knew that it was that which God himself had given by his Holy Spirit. And so you see in verse 7, wherefore, he says, then comes the parenthesis, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years and so on. As the Holy Ghost saith, says Paul. Now, if you had asked Paul, perhaps in another frame of mind, who wrote the 95th Psalm, he would have said David, the psalmist David. And that's absolutely true. David was the human agent in the writing of the 95th Psalm. But for all the human agents employed in the writing of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God is the divine agency in all of that word. And you see, in fact, that he makes reference in a nice way over in chapter 4 when he again quotes that psalm in verse. In verse 4, he spake in a certain place the seventh day on this wise. In verse 7 of chapter 4. And he limited a certain day, saying, in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You see, as the Holy Ghost saith. And then he says, in fact, as the Holy Ghost saith, or as God says, in David. And there you have the drawing together of the human agent and the divine agency. It is the psalmist David, as it is the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah, as it is the evangelist Matthew or Mark or Luke or whatever. But over it all, it is the Holy Ghost. It is the word of the living God. And so that's where the constant activity comes in. If I can refer you, and I know we're jumping about a bit because I said overall for tonight, but look at those words in verse 12 of chapter 4. He says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's a powerful statement concerning the Word of God and concerning the constant activity of the Word of God in saving the soul. Now, just looking at it broadly, what the Apostle Paul is saying is this. He says, look, just as a sword enters and penetrates the assailant in the battle, so he's saying when the Word of God comes in all its saving activity, then it enters into the heart and soul of man. It slays a man or a woman or a young person. It lays them low before the God with whom they have to do. It doesn't do that, of course, unless it also has an eye of raising that person back up into eternal life again. And one of the vivid descriptions of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation says that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. You see, my friends, this word of God is always relevant. That's why it is always to be preached and declared and testified to by the people of God. But because it is the word of God and not simply the word of man, then when God takes up that word in that activity of soul saving, this is how that word works. It works like a sharp two-edged sword. It pierces into a person. As surely as a sword pierces into the body, then the word of the living God pierces into the heart and the soul and the mind, doing that which is well-pleasing in God's sight. And that's where the word of God comes into its own. We often speak about God, in a sense, having three words or three forms of revelation. The creation is a form of revelation from God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Our conscience is a form of revelation from God. Our conscience accuses us, or excuses us, as the case might be, according to the apostle in the epistle to the Romans. But you see, what is needed with regards to the revelation of creation and the revelation of conscience is a special revelation. A revelation that tells us not simply even that there is a creator, but who the creator is. Not simply that our conscience is saying something, but what it is really saying. And that's where the Word of God comes in. Because when we look on the creation of God, that's one thing. We can see the creation. But it's only out of the Word of God that we see that creation and understand our conscience aright in the light of the Creator God through the Word of the living God. That apostle in the epistle to the Romans, he says this. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood through the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." What happens when a man looks up to the creation and realizes that there is a creator? And then when his conscience is thrown open to the fact that he must as a creature be in the hands of that creator. My friends, what is revealed in all that according to the Word of God is the eternal power and Godhead of Almighty God. That I as a creature am in the hands of this creator. Now, the Word of God tells me that. The Word of God educates my understanding to see what creation is, the work of a creator. The Word of God educates my conscience to tell me how I should interpret that creator God in his eternal power of and Godhead. And then that Word of God instructs me as we heard this morning, that God then, by the grace of God and the gospel, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Creation will never tell you that God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Word of God that tells us that the Creator is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can understand some things by these other books of revelation that God has given to us, but this special revelation in His Word is that which interprets everything else to our never-dying souls. The question in the book of Job, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty to perfection?" Now, in fact, there are two questions there. "Canst thou by searching find out God?" Yes, in a sense, you can find that out. By searching, by looking at the creation, you can find out indeed that there is a creator, that there is a God. But you see the second part. "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty to perfection?" Ah, no, you can't. No, you can't, my friend. And to find out God on to perfection, to find out God in all the fullness of his person as God and creator and maker, but also a savior and redeemer in Jesus Christ the Lord, then that must draw in God's word. And all the activity, that activity of God's word in bringing men and women to salvation, that is something that will be constant until the last soul is drawn into the household of God when it is complete, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It is quick and powerful. He simply means it is living and active. That's what those two words mean. And in all its fullness then, in the hands of Christ our Redeemer, when this word is taken up, then men, women, young people are pierced through. Then they lay down their arms, but my friends, in the grace of the gospel, only to be lifted up to the glory of the Savior. Can I put it like this? The same sword, you see, that slays us is the same sword that is then laid upon our shoulders to tell us to rise up as knights of the kingdom of the living God. The same sword, my friend, the same sword that hews us asunder is the same sword that dubs us knights of the realms of Christ forever and forevermore. There's a lovely physical illustration of the whole procedure in the book of the Revelation. When John was on the island of Patmos, exiled for the testimony of Christ, and he's got a tremendous vision there of the Lord. Now listen to the whole thing. And I turned to see the voice of him that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. A representation, it all is, of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. When he got such a vision of Christ in his glory, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. I fell at his feet as dead. And he put his hand upon me and said, Fear not. My friend, you fear Christ as your eternal judge. You fear Christ as the one who will turn you into everlasting damnation on account of your unbelief. But once you fear Christ like that, you need never fear Christ, nor God, nor hell ever again. The same Christ who slays, he slays to save. He comes with the sword that pierces asunder. But that same sword is the thing that is laid upon us to bring us to be his people forever and ever more. So you see the overall lesson. It is a warning. Don't desert the word of God. Don't ever be tempted to become part of this faithless generation, my friend. The hope of eternal life is set before you in one place, in Christ, in his word. And if ever we would hold the confidence on to the end, rejoicing, it will be by never laying aside the word of God, but by God's grace, believing it, receiving it, going on to it, until we see the completion of all things in Christ at the end. May the Lord bless the gospel to our souls. And may we never let it go.